I'd like to welcome you to the late Tuesday evening program. I'm Brother Tom Lang from Norfolk, Virginia, and I will be presiding over this evening's program. To open up our program this morning, we're going to call on Brother Eric McKee from the Norfolk, Virginia Ecclesia to open with a word of prayer.
Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. Father, we thank you for the blessing of being here at this moment in time, having yet another opportunity to have our minds and our hearts fed by the power of your word. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We ask that you be with us tonight, to be with our speaker, so that we can all be educated and better suited and prepared in these last days to be diligent servants and workers in your vineyard. We thank you, Father, for this blessing and ask that you be with us always. In the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray and thank you. Amen.
Again, I'd like to welcome you to our Tuesday evening program. And our brother Frank Abel from Shelburne, Ontario, will be leading our late evening program. And he's entitled his thoughts this evening, Situation Ethics, Is Lying Always Wrong? So now we'll turn the presentation over to Brother Frank.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Well, brothers and sisters, I don't think I've ever had to speak at a time like this, this late at night. The brother who concluded the last session, Brother Bucky, he sort of said goodnight, and I sort of thought everyone would just go home. So, but anyway, here we are, and actually, I'm quite happy for this because these little extra sessions provide us a little amplification for things that we don't get to speak on when, in fact, the classes have to be sequential and they have to be related to a particular theme. But this is related to the theme. Because if you remember where we left off this morning, we were talking about integrity. And integrity would be personal, private honesty, where you're honest to yourself. And you don't let yourself away with things, you know, with the parameters of to him that you know what he should do and doesn't do it. To him it's sin, and to the person who continues in something they know they should stop and they don't, well, that's sin too. And really, for that to go on, there has to be a problem inside. There has to be something related to honesty inside. And this subject is how that can happen and how that can be fostered inside, how a person can really be dishonest to themselves and justify it. So it's an interesting thing, and it's not something I've made up. There's a book written on this. In fact, I suppose if I had read more into this, there would be more than one book written on it. I'll just move this so I can read it, but these are some of the definitions that we have of lying. I hope you can read that. It's taken from yourdictionary.com, and it says, well, a false statement deliberately presented as being true, a falsehood. And, you know, one of the things we're going to consider tonight is the life of Abraham because of how it fits into this argument and what we did discuss in the last class. Again, lying, something meant to deceive or to give a wrong impression. So it wasn't necessarily, you know, fabricating something, but the intention was to deceive, to present false information with the intention of deceiving. So all of those are sort of different definitions that you would find around this concept of lying. So we thought that we ever need to really have it defined for us, because I'm sure we all know what it is. But it's got these shades, which sometimes we sort of think, well, maybe it's a white lie. You hear that now and then, almost as if you can lie at some level, and there's nothing wrong with it. That's the concept behind this. Now, let me show you some quotes from the books that are written on this so that you might understand just how they perceive situation ethics. First of all, it's written, if you can see that quote in orange there, it's Fletcher, John Fletcher. I'm not sure it's John, but it's J. Fletcher, Situation Ethics, The New Morality, something that surfaced through Christendom in 1997. So it's not humanism. You might say it's a humanistic way of looking at Christian thinking, but it's basically what's going on in Christendom around us, where people are saying it's an ethic which is taught in the scriptures, which allows you to lie. So the situation ethic, as we read in the white here, unlike some other kinds, is an ethic of decision, of making decisions rather than looking them up in a manual of prefab rules. Now, as soon as you read that, you know where these people are coming from. Whoever this is, like whatever his background may be, a library of theological ethics, so you can get a little bit of idea from there. But it seems to be right away a person who does not like having to look up something in the Bible. Like, rather than saying, well, you know, if I go to this chapter and this verse, this is what it says, that's what I do. It's a person saying, no, it would be better if you could make up the decision on some other basis than looking it up in that kind of a manual. So that tells you something. Again, in Christian situationism, the ultimate criterion is, as we shall be seeing, is agapeic love, which he says, or the book says, it relativizes the absolute. It does not absolutize the relative. I know it's late. But I don't think it'd be better in the morning either. What does the man mean? And quite often when you see these books, there has to be a phrase like that in it so that no one really knows what it means, so it to be one of these books which maybe the person would hope would be a bestseller. Christian situationism. The ultimate criterion is agapeic love. So you get the idea that what the person is saying, or how this philosophy goes and how it works, is that what really matters is not that you can find a verse that says what you should do, is if the end is agapeic love that justifies it. Now, situation ethics doesn't end with lying. Like, situation ethics is ethics. It roots out into a lot of behavior in life, so that we are just looking at one little section of it. Again, from the book, thus, when facing a moral dilemma, the legalist says, what does the law say? Whereas the situationist says, who is to be helped? Now, have you ever prefaced in your mind what you should do, tell the truth or tell a lie, by that criteria? Well, we might say that, yeah, I guess from that point of view, that would make us the legalist if we consult our Bibles, because we are looking at what does God's law say? Whereas the situation is saying, no, you've got to move away from that. If someone can be helped by telling a lie and agapeic love comes out of it, it's justified. Ever heard of that? Well, let's look at this, because I really do think it's important for us to draw some parameters to this. God's view of lying is pretty clear. Like, I think if we could just sit down now without looking at these verses, we could probably come up collectively with quite a number of verses that would characterize God's view of this. Whereas he tells us in Paul's epistle to Titus, chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So God cannot lie by his inherent character, and it's of fundamental importance to us that he does not lie. Because if God lied, and if he was really the sort of the forethought of this concept of ethics, then we really wouldn't know whether some of these promises that we've, you know, packaged into our life, made our life all around, would ever come to pass, because maybe God's lying. Like, it's absolutely important that he does not lie. And he tells us, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And again, people who know this book and know God would become suspicious of anything which justifies lying immediately. At least suspicious of it. Like, tell me more, but let me hear it carefully because of what we know about our God. Those who hope to bear his name, as we do, as we know what God's purpose is, must develop his moral characteristics and not be deceived into what those are. Like many of us would have probably written this down because we would remember this. It comes up quite often in our studies of trying to illustrate what God loves and what God hates. And hate is just not a word that you use today because our society recoils from the word hate. And if someone thought that we were using hate language, we could very well be attracted, or the authorities could be attracted to our case, especially if we're doing it on behalf of Christadelphians. So we have to think about this. But God uses the word. Six things Yahweh hates, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, an evil heart, or an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Well, it is interesting that lying should come up twice in those things which Yahweh hates. He doesn't want us to lie. And I think when you're dealing with lying in children, you can see why it's so wrong to allow that to mature into the way we go about life. It's false. It's not real. It's something that should not be associated with those who want to bear God's name. God hates falsifying information with an intent to deceive. God hates perjury, falsifying information when one is asked to testify as a witness. And God hates a particular moral activity. If he hates it, so should those who intend to bear his name. Like, that's again based on, you know, our first exhortation, that we've got to know our God. And knowing our God is the basis of our confidence, very much like we heard in our address tonight. That if we know our God, if we have a fear and a respect for him, then fear of other things is diminished because of our respect for our God. Well, we hope to bear the name of that God that we worship. We've got to be like him. And again, if you talked about agape, if you really knew 1 Corinthians 13, you went through it, you would hardly argue that word agape, if it is the end, that the means to the end, lying or some aspect of iniquity, would ever achieve it. Because agape rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It is the greatest of moral characteristics. It's the cement of moral characteristics. It makes us perfect, complete, like our God is. So arguing that the end would sort of justify the means in this, that if it's agapeic love, therefore these things are justified, yeah, just doesn't fit. Not what we find in the scriptures about these things. It can only be pure when it's based in the truth. Now, various aspects of lying. We know that in this particular passage in Titus chapter 1, that the Apostle Paul knew what was common knowledge amongst the people that lived in Crete. They had a national reputation for being liars. And the ecclesias had to be established in Crete with people with that national characteristic. So you might expect, if it was something that that God did not like that the word would carry that flavor when they were addressing those people, and it does. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, and the witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith." So that when we know our Bibles and we come at a subject like situation ethics with that background, we have a case very well made already and in place. So we would become doubly just cautious of buying into that kind of an idea. Again, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 24 to 25, it says that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, put away lying in the ecclesia. Speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. That's a pretty powerful example, if we're members one of another. Can you imagine that the hand is not really telling the truth about what it knows, what it senses? Then how does the body function? If the mind is not true and being able to, you know, it's a bit of a comic, isn't it, to think that the mind will almost laugh at the impulse that it's getting from the foot and say, "I'll fool you," I'll send down the wrong reaction. I mean, the body couldn't function, could it, unless the truth is being told in all the members of the body. Do you think that the ecclesia ever has this problem, that we would lie one to another, that we wouldn't tell the truth? Well, when agendas come up, brothers and sisters, we have, you know, secret agendas. We have things we want to accomplish that we don't tell other people. And in a sense, by doing that, we are deceiving our brethren as to what we really are trying to achieve. It's not far off, this idea of lying, which we're instructed clearly to put away so that the body may function properly. And then again, just one more. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it is an assault on our conscience because it says, "The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And you're led to think, well, does that happen after they leave? Does that happen before they leave? Or is that the reason they leave? That they're speaking lies in hypocrisy. So the subject related to the prophecy of the Scripture concerning what is likely to happen in the latter times makes us just a little more cautious and a little more concerned about the topic, that there should be someone who would advocate that there is a case for lying. But it's let's just follow it through. There's extended ways of lying in the Bible. Well, there's figurative ways, in a sense. We find in 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, it says, "If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he's a liar." Well, we wouldn't normally think, certainly without this instruction, that that was lying, but God sees it that way. "He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" You're a liar. You're a contradiction in doing these things. So God sees even that as a way of a lie. Or again, in the same epistle, "He that saith, 'I know him,' and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, this people might not be saying lies, but they're a contradiction. When you say, "I know the Lord Jesus Christ," or "I know my God," and you don't keep his commandments, there's a problem with your integrity. And that's probably the most basic way in which we can be a liar, is that no one else would necessarily see this. Well, I suppose if you observe the person's life close enough, you could, but it should be observable to us that we would say these things and yet be a liar. You think it's possible, brothers and sisters? Well, we do have cases of this from now on, you know, now and then in the Brotherhood. I remember when Sister Dorothy and I were doing our studies on how the truth progressed through North America, just going through the writings of John Thomas in the 1850s, primarily the 1850s, and just seeing who he was corresponding with and following it up. There was a man in Ontario claiming to be a brother of John Thomas in the faith, and he was like him. He was a person that was fearless with the gospel, prepared to go anywhere with it, and in particular of interest to us because it was in Ontario where this man was going, and he talked about going into places and giving a lecture and receiving rocks on the roof and in one case a dead fish all around the hall when he came up and it was a terrible stink, and people were trying to run him out of town for what he was saying. I thought, well, that's interesting because I never knew that people in Owen Sound, that was one of the primary towns, some of you would know where Owen Sound was, that this man was doing his work. So we, you know, anxiously, well, I shouldn't say anxiously after today's talk, but we were looking and trying to figure out where this person would show up next, you know, just to see what the heritage was. And it's all because of a little experience we had. I'm trying to tell a story with a story, but there is an interesting thing. Where I work, some of you would know the town of Dune. Anybody know Dune? It's a little town called Dune in Ontario. It's quite near Kitchener. It's a twin town of Blair, Dune Blair, just north of Kitchener. And I worked there. That's where the college is. And I was out quite a number of years ago. This would be 40 years ago. I was out walking around for lunch, and I walk along the Grand River Bank. And I noticed the building off in the trees, and it looked like this building is all overgrown. You know, it's just something that was abandoned. So I walked up to it, and I looked at it. It's an old church building. I wonder what church this is. And I looked up closer. Christadelphian Hall. I couldn't believe my eyes. In Dune. I'd never at that time known there was ever anybody ever lived in Dune that was a Christadelphian. So we, you know, did a little research and found out, yeah, in that hall at one time there were 60 members in Dune. And they just moved off into various locations. The hall was abandoned, and there it was. And I thought, well, you know, this is the kind of thing that we wanted to know a little bit more about because we were writing this, we were intending to write this paper on the history of the truth in America. So we kept looking for John Williams, and there's a little notice from John Thomas that this man couldn't master his life. He had more than one wife, and he was a mess morally. He was able to handle the doctrine, able to get out and talk to people about anything in the truth, but he could not handle his personal life. And you can see how that verses like that come to have much more meaning to you. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And you wonder, where is our integrity? Because that's so important to what we were talking about in our class this morning and in the classes to come. Because that's the key thing, to try to make sure that what we say and what we do are in concert. Because it's quite possible by these statements and by examples we know that you can live a life that's quite different from what you're saying. We just pray that our Heavenly Father will not allow that to happen for us individually. And again, in 1 John chapter 5, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So you see, these extended ways of lying that the Bible talks of are more things that we need to be concerned about, less in fact, although we would say we don't lie, in fact, we do lie when you see it from that point of view. Well, is it ever justifiable? Like, is there ever time you can tell a lie and it's justifiable? That's the whole point of situation ethics, that it's not what you can find in a rule book. It's whether the object of what you're involved in leads to agapeic love. And if it does, then it should be okay. All right, well, we considered this tonight. Now, I didn't change my notes. I didn't have time. So I just want to be... I had a little interest myself to see what I had to say here. It came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass that when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And the object of this, quoted in the book as an example of how someone who would not normally lie would lie, and God didn't do anything to him. See, that's the point where people think it was justified because nothing happened. Well, he went on to say, and Brother Roger quoted this too, to balance it out, because in Genesis 20, verse 12, it says, Yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my mother, of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So Abraham did not consider that he was stating a falsehood in saying that Sarai was his sister. He had agreed to do this. This was the way they were going to survive, I suppose, in such a hostile climate. Now, I would not justify that. I would not say that that lying is justified because Abraham did this to supposedly save his life. I think, as Brother Rogers said, he's quite right. We see a man of faith, but you don't see a man of faith day one. You see a man of faith as growing in faith. None of us have faith like that from day one. We don't see any of our children grow up and, you know, they have characteristics, but they don't have these characteristics from the beginning. That has to grow. And sometimes it grows through not having faith, where we're shamed by the example and come back and regroup and have to face the same thing again. Interesting case with Abraham, but I don't think it justifies lying. I don't think you would believe that either. But here's a little more difficult one to handle. Now, these cases are quoted in this book as reasons to justify lying for specific things, so that for them, this case justifies that you can't look up in a rule book and say God hates lying, therefore you should never lie. You look at what the object of this woman had. It was to save the lives of these spies. So lying in that case for them was justified. Well, let's see. The woman took two men and hid them, took the two men and hid them, and said thus, There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. Well, surely she knew where they were. She knew exactly where they were from. That's totally a lie. It came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, the men went out. They didn't go out. She knew exactly where they were. Another lie. Whither the men went, I wot not. Another lie. All intended to deceive for the sake of these men. Pursue after them quickly, you shall overtake them. Another lie. You could never find these men by pursuing them because they were still in the house. Well, no doubt about this was lie, lie, lie. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. Now, brothers and sisters differ on this. Do you think lying was justified? Like justified. In other words, it was okay to lie in these circumstances. And the reasons why people seem to reason this way is that God didn't strike her dead or God didn't do something awful to her because of what she did. Therefore, it must have been justified. Well, I would certainly say that she lied, as I think the text is obvious in that case. And I would say that because she was not a member of Israel at that time and would not have understood the expected moral standards of Yahweh at this stage, that it wasn't that she was trying to lie for any object other than that she was trying to save these men. She wasn't using situation ethics, saying, I know it's wrong to lie, but under these cases, I'm going to lie. I think it would have been just part of the way of life for people in that city. She was commended for her faith in risking her life to save the spies, but I do not believe she was commended for lying. Now, you have to see the difference there, because this is probably one of the most powerful examples of which, you know, brethren have disagreed with me on this one, so I wouldn't doubt that some of you would disagree with me on this. But I don't think it justifies lying. I think she lied. I think the fact that God did nothing to her because of her lying would indicate that God understood this woman's developing in her faith and became quite a significant part in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that there was a significance to this woman, but her faith had to grow. So that's where I would leave that case. I don't think it justifies lying in order to save life. Samuel, maybe even a little harder to deal with. And Yahweh said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he'll kill me. And Yahweh said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to Yahweh. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Oh, isn't that clear? Didn't God work with Samuel to deceive and to deflect attention away from what was the true idea? Well, I think as Brother Rogers suggested in our last talk about fear, if we have a greater fear of our God than a fear of what men can do, that would be manifest in the way we handle a situation. It's quite obvious that Samuel in this experience had a greater fear of Saul. How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. His faith wasn't to that level where he was prepared to lay his life down for this. And I would say the man's faith was growing. I cannot see how you can justify lying in a case where a man's faith is growing. In the mercy of our Heavenly Father, God was prepared to work with him. And we would say, even though what Samuel did may have deceived Saul, what he said and did was not false. It wasn't to that intent a lie. Obviously, it was to deflect attention away from what he was doing. And I would say that rather than justify lying, because we haven't got to where this leads to us to yet, but to justify lying from these experiences is to lead you to an abyss. It's like to lead you to a cliff where you will fall into an abyss if you continue on that road. I don't think Samuel's actions in any way justify telling lies if agape is involved. It really would be saying the end justifies the means. Agapeic love, do what you can. Do what you have to. I don't think God ever puts us in that position. Now, I think lying is never justified. And these would be some of the reasons how you would get out of this. Telling this to young people, I got this reaction right away. Now, think about it. It's the time of the Second World War in Holland. You have some Jews hidden in your house. Some Nazi officers knock on your door and ask if you have any Jews hidden in your house. Your answer? No. That was what the young people said. You lie. You say you don't have, because you're trying to protect those young people, and because of the love you have for them, it's okay in this case to say no. Well, what if you said yes? Now, this is where I think the young people failed in their reasoning on this one. If you say yes, from their perspective, as the way they were debating this and arguing this, they would say that the Jews are dead. Is that necessarily true? Weren't there some men that came to a house and they were banging on the door to break the door down, and they wanted to get access to two men that were in the house? And a man came out to explain that these men have come into my house. They're under my, guardianship, and I won't release them. And these were angels. And the men then couldn't find the door. They were blinded by the angels, and they couldn't find the door. They didn't know how to get into the house. You see, if your thinking stops with your ability, if our thinking can only go to the point of, well, if I don't tell a lie, the Jews are dead, then you have said that God can't do anything more than what you can do. Whereas we know from the scriptures, God could smite them with blindness. God could call them away immediately to some other task to take them away from the situation. God expects us to manifest moral characteristics that reflect his character and his glory. I can't think of any situation where God would put us in a situation where we have to go against what he has told us to do in order to please him. That would seem to be very contradictory. Look at this, brothers and sisters. This is the kind of thing that so foreign to this day's world, but this is what brethren before us did. So you got these men from Gibeon, and they come and they lie. They deceive Joshua and the elders in that they've come from a long country, no possible way they're close. Look at our bread is old and moldy. Look at our clothes and our shoes. You know, our wineskins, all of that illustrates we've come from a long distance. You know, make a peace treaty with us. 3 days later, they find out they're dwelling in the midst of them. They cheated. They lied all their way through. Wouldn't that be justification to scrap up, tear the treaty up and say, okay, you cheated. You didn't tell us the truth, so there is no treaty. No, it didn't say that at all. The princes said to the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This will we do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swear unto them. Now, that's exactly what Brother Roger said, really, wasn't it? You've got to fear God more than you fear men. And so the men they may have been fearing was the angry Israelites were saying, you people made an agreement with them and you didn't even ask God? You can imagine the criticism that would have come to them, but they had said before God they wouldn't touch them, and that's integrity. That's the honesty that God expects of us. You know, it comes out in other places. In that little Psalm 15, which is so beautiful in describing, you know, like, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, there's two things that I think really stand out there. One is, well, if you really want to know who's going to abide in God's tabernacle and dwell in this holy hill, it's going to be him that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart so that, you know, the truth is there first of all. And as it goes down a couple verses, that swears to his own hurt and changeth not. That's the standards of integrity that we need. So we see a young brother and a young sister getting married, and it's, you know, something that Sister Dorothy and I are looking forward to, our last daughter being married in about 5-6 weeks. And a young brother I've only met once from India. I don't know very much about him. But we will have a few talks before that, Lord willing. And we will explain that, you know, when you say these things, you've got to mean it. If you want to, as many young people today want to make up their own vows, they don't say just what the marrying brother says you have to say. They want to say more. Some cases, they want to have it memorized, holding each other's hand, looking at each other, eye to eye, nice, beautiful smile. It looks so wonderful from the audience point of view. You know, saying that they will be together until death parts. And yet, in some cases, in just a few months, there's trouble. And in maybe a year or two, they're separated. How about this? That sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Like, that's the measure of integrity, brothers and sisters. That's what God expects of us. And if we don't teach our children to do these things and remind them of these verses and of the example of Joshua, then we really aren't teaching the level of integrity needed for the life in which we live. We've got to be people of our word. Now, I don't think you would doubt that at all, would you, that title? The flesh should not decide spiritual matters. But when you set yourself up by letting your mind decide whether you're going to speak the truth or you're going to speak falsehood, where do you think your mind's going to lead you in a crisis that's filled with fear? So he says in Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. But if you have a little rule in your mind, you know, if I can see agapeic love in the distance, I'll lie. You've made provision for the flesh. And the flesh being what it is, so powerful as is attested by the writers of the scriptures, who do you think is going to win? The flesh or the spirit when it comes down to something where, you know, lust is really involved or fear is really involved? The flesh will win. That's why he says, don't make provision for the flesh. Don't set oneself up. So it would seem to me that this situation, ethics, has got that at its base, as making provision for the flesh in the sense that it's your mind that will decide whether you should tell the truth or whether you should deceive, rather than the book, which you remember that God hates it. And it seems to me that that consulting of the book, that God hates it, and the examples of people who lived lives of integrity is what pulls us through these difficult times. It's a recalling of those things. I think very dangerous, as far as I can see. Or again, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Why would he say that? Because we likely will be. You may have even met people that at one time talked a very serious note on these issues, but when one of those issues entered their family, they changed. Because somehow or other now, the pressure of the family and taking that line that they always stood for in their life, it was different. Well, it shouldn't be a matter of whether it happens in our family. It should be a matter of what's true and what's false. I think that do not deceive is just a wonderful alert, like a stop sign in our mind. Those people do, or those activities, people who are involved in those activities will not inherit the kingdom of God, period. I don't know how we can deal with our children any other way. Like if you start saying, well, you know, maybe it's okay, because this situation ethics doesn't just stop with lying. It stops with many, or it doesn't stop. It goes into many of these other areas. So, you know, you find people in Christendom today saying that, you know, the compassionate homosexual will finally be acceptable to God. People who are effeminate, the covetous, the drunkards, will all find their way to God's acceptance in time. It sounds wonderful, but totally subject to deception. Well, some of you will have heard me talk about this, and I'm sorry if you have to hear this again, but sometimes it's not so bad, especially at this time of night. The thing that put me onto this was an article I read in a science magazine on the problem of evolution and how it had allowed people to be deceived, that we really hadn't evolved far enough. Now, most of us just put the article down and go away. But this had an airplane tail sticking out of the water. And it was Air Florida many years ago that crashed into the Potomac River. And when they listened to the voice box of the pilot and the co-pilot, they could not believe what they were hearing. It was snowing in Washington, and they were going to Florida. And these men were facing a situation where a lot of planes were having to get de-iced, and there was a long lineup of aircraft to take off. And The pilot, I guess, makes the final decision on this, or at least he did at that time. I think laws changed because of that air crash. But as the cockpit recorder said, the pilot looked out his wing and he said, "I got a bit of snow on my wing." And the co-pilot looked out and he said, "I got about a half inch." Both of them knew they need to be de-iced with that much snow on their wings. But they were in line to take off. And they just kept edging and edging and edging more to the runway. When they got to the runway, of course, I suppose Florida was looking pretty good. Like, all our problems will be over when we're in Florida. It's warm down there. We won't have this problem of snow in Washington. And so they started their takeoff roll. And the problem is that you get to a point on the runway where you can't stop. You have to take off. And as they're going down the runway, the co-pilot knew there was something wrong. The voice box said that. The recorder said that. The co-pilot was noting there's something wrong with the instruments. The pilot didn't say anything. The pilot seemed to be really self-deceived. And, of course, they tried to take off. But when they took off, because the snow had been covering the wings, they didn't have the lift, but neither did they have an actual record of the instruments. The instruments were not recording things properly because they were covered with ice. So they weren't going fast enough. As soon as the plane took off, it stalled. And it stalled, it just turned over and was right into the river. And it was famous because the plane didn't totally submerge. And for a little while, there was a door opened and a man was able to help a couple people get off that aircraft. And, of course, in icy waters where ice was floating in the river as well, it was cold enough that you'd only have a minute or two and you'd be numb enough to die. So it became kind of famous, was written up. But what they kept on saying was these people were deceived. I thought, you know, I've read that somewhere. So I looked it up in my concordance, and this is where I suddenly noticed for the first time, having read it many times, that it's attached in a very interesting part of the scriptures. Why would the Lord say, don't be deceived associated with those items? Because you probably will be. There wouldn't be any other reason for saying it. That you probably will be deceived. You may not be deceived yourself in the sense of what you do in your life, but it could very well be your deceit will be related to somebody else. Maybe one of your children, maybe one of your family, maybe one of the ecclesia, where you would think it's okay because it's involving them. That's the point of the deception. Now, in Revelation chapter 21, it's pretty clear that liars are included amongst those who would suffer the second death. Fearful, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Almost as if the word is trying to make sure we understand all liars. Every liar will have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Illustrating the reflection of that proverb that God hates lying. So, brothers and sisters, it is worth quoting the real book. It is worth getting the Bible open. It is worth remembering what God hates. And when we get a situation where we're not sure, is to get the book open again and to be led by the truth as to how to properly assess it. Lest it just get swept away with this humanistic environment we live in, which is sweeping through Christendom and could very well, before we know it, be in our midst unless we get back to that real book. Thank you.
On behalf of our group this evening, Brother Frank, I'd like to thank you for your presentation. It's given us all, I'm sure, a lot to think about. Brothers and sisters and friends, it's really important that we are truly thankful that we have a God that is truthful. And truthful so that we can have confidence and that we can believe in the things that He has told us and that the promises that He made such a long time ago that they will truly come to pass, because that is our faith, isn't it? We'll bring our evening to a close this evening with calling on our brother Tim Lang from the Norfolk, Virginia Ecclesia to close our presentation with a word of prayer.
Loving, gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, this wonderful day that you have given to us is coming to a close. We have been exhorted with your word. We have been taught from your word we have shared the sweet fellowship with our brothers and sisters as we experience in no other place but this Bible school. Heavenly Father, we recognize truly what a precious blessing it is this week to be able to share this time together. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that the result of this week, which causes our lights to burn so bright, will continue as we await our Lord's return. Indeed, Father, another day has passed that our Lord's return is delayed. But indeed, Father, it is another day closer. We long for that day. We long for the day when His righteous rule will fill this earth with Your glory as the waters cover the sea. And so, Father, we pray as we lay our heads down to rest this night that the things that we have learned and were exhorted this day will fill our thoughts as we drift off to sleep, that You will refresh us for more tomorrow, where we again can share the wonders that we experience at this Bible school. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for our teachers, for all those administrators, all the helpers, and all of our brothers and sisters, friends and young people and children that make this Bible school what it is. We thank You, Father, and we pray through our Lord's name. Amen.